Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's June the 26th. We're in Treyasar and almost, we're up to Perek Tes, Chapter 9. We're going to begin with a question that we left off with last time. Mrs. Deitch asked the question that we had said that Hashem is going to bring a famine, not for food and not a thirst for drink, but rather lishmo es divrei Hashem, that there's going to be a famine for nevuah, which we're in right now, that there is no nevuah, and then also that there'll be confusion in Torah, which we are also living through right now. Mrs. Deitch asked last week, and we know that the Gemara tells us in Maseches Sanhedrin and also in Maseches Avodah Zarah that the we've talked about this before, that the age of Nevuah ended because the Sanhedrin davened to remove the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, and once that was removed there could no longer be Nevuah either, because they offset each other. And when there is a world in which every human being is seeking a connection with a greater power, so then there is nevuah, and then there is a drive for avodah zarah. When that drive is taken away, so that it hurts both things. There's no drive for avodah zarah, but there's also there can't be that type of connection of nevuah. So they did that because they saw that it was better, even though you'd say, well, then what's the gain? Either way, you have a gain and a loss. If before they davened, there was a loss, and that there was a drive for Avodah Zarah, but there was a gain because there was also a drive for Hashem, and there was Nevuah. After they davened, so then there was also a gain and a loss. There was a gain, and there was the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was removed, but there was a loss in that now the connection with Hashem is also much more difficult to attain, and there's no Nevuah. So they saw that it was better this way than that way. We had gotten to a point in history. Before that point in history, it was better the first way. But at that point, that we were losing more than we would gain. And they recognized it was best to change the system, which they did. So here it appears, in what we learned last week in Amos, that this is a punishment that Hashem took away Nevuah from the world. And that it was a result of how the Jews were behaving. But the truth is that these things go together, meaning that it was precisely because of the Avodah Zarah that we were entrenched in and we were involved with that the Sanhedrin reacted by removing the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah and also removing that drive to connect with Hashem, which hurt Nevuah as well. Nevuah had already been dwindling. It wasn't like it was in its full force. We learned in Sefer Malachim that when, with the departure of Eliyahu HaNavi and Elisha taking over for Eliyahu HaNavi, there was a significant drop in the amount of people who had Nevuah. And it really diminished from there. Even before the Sanhedrin davened to remove the drive for Avodah Zarah, there already were much fewer Nevi'im than there had been before. It was on its way out, and it would have ended at some point, but they hastened the process by removing the drive for Avodah Zarah. Now, but the fact of the matter is, that's the way it happened. But the Hashem is saying over here that because of our Averos, particularly Avodah Zarah, Nevuah was going to end. He was going to end it. There would be a Rav, there'd be a famine for the Dvar Hashem, for the word of Hashem. So the fact that the Sanhedrin made it happen that way, so that's a good thing, that they recognize the need for their taking the bull by the horns and making a decision. But this is true all the time. We know that Hashem makes decisions, and sometimes human beings use our own free will to give Hashem a Pesach, to give him an opening, to make it happen through human decision-making. Now, if the human beings would not have made those decisions, the same thing would have happened, but it wouldn't have happened through a particular human being. So here it seems that the decision, it was going to happen anyway, but the Sanhedrin made the decision to make it happen. The only thing that's different over here than what we normally find is that this is a bad thing. And normally we say, Megaglin's chus al yidei zakai, that a good thing happens through someone who is meritorious, and chova yidei chayev, and a bad thing happens through someone who is bad. And this is a bad thing, and yet it happens through the Sanhedrin, who are good. But that's because the Sanhedrin, what they did, had a good component and a bad component. There was a bad component in what they did, in that they pulled people, they took that drive for Hashem away from people. That's the bad part of what they did. But it was worth it. It was a proper decision to make. So ultimately, it was a good decision. That good decision did have some negative to it, as any tough decision has. Any tough decision has both positive and negative. And the tough decision is deciding what overrides what. What's the more important thing? So they made the decision, and that's how it ended up happening. But the Nevuah would have ended at some point anyway because of this pronouncement here in Amos.
So if the Avodah Zarah and the Nevuah were supposed to balance each other out, then how come when there was increased Avodah Zarah, Hashem was lowering the Nevuah?
You would think
the Nevuah would have been more prominent to get people away from the Avodah Zarah.
It was potentially more prominent, but we ruined it. When we did Avodah Zarah, we pulled away from Hashem, so that by definition takes away the Nevuah. The way it works is that there's
more like a teeter totter than a balance.
Yeah.
And wasn't this so much ahead? This was as far as the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, I mean, this takes place. Amos is before the Aseret HaShvatim go into Galus, and the Sanhedrin is the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash.
So right, that's
yeah. So it's in the future. It's not. It didn't happen right away. Hashem says it's going to happen.
So Amos is not saying it's going to happen now.
Right.
With this Korban.
Right. Well, I mean, he says it's going to happen. When it's going to happen was open ended.
Did the Sanhedrin realize then that they would be
What they essentially did when we talked about this, and we've talked about it several times, and I just don't want to get so sidetracked into it, but what we've talked about before is that before they took away the drive for Avodah Zarah, the primary struggle a person had was whether to worship Hashem or whether to worship, God forbid, something else. After they took away the drive for Avodah Zarah, the struggle everybody has is whether to worship. A person, right now, the alternative to worship is being secular. There was no such thing as being secular before the Sanhedrin took away the drive for Avodah Zarah. Because everybody had this innate drive to want to worship. It's just that the question is, what are they going to worship? Today, you have whole swaths of humanity that are secular, and even those who are religious, and unfortunately this does include us, but even those who are religious can go through a significant portion of their day without thinking about Hashem. That was not possible before the Sanhedrin took away the drive for Avodah Zarah. A person was consumed with worship, consumed with what they were worshiping. Today, even we who are Baruch Hashem, God-fearing Jews, we can get involved in something and just forget all about the fact that we are created beings and we worship HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the human condition right now. But that's a change. That's a significant change. It is, in many ways, when we've spoken, we've talked about how that change, in many ways, is one of the most significant changes ever in the history of the world. Like, it rivals the Mabul in what it did to the world. It completely changed the way human beings focus, the way human beings react, how they behave, what they think about. It just totally changed it.
Why are you equating them taking away the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah with our drive to connect to Hashem?
That's what happened. That is that they go together.
Why?
That's why. What's that?
Why?
Because you can't have one. What they did is they blunted that drive. You know, now it becomes more of a decision to worship.
So in other words, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah wasn't taken away. The Yetzer Hara, or the Yetzer to serve.
In that way, right. Which just means that when you make a decision to serve, you're doing it through you're using your intellect. They had a drive, no different than when you're very hungry. So when you're very hungry, you start eating, and your brain is, excuse the expression, out to lunch, right? Your brain is gone. It's not healthy. I want to lose weight, but I don't care. I'm hungry. Like, you just any thinking goes out the door, because I'm hungry right now. So my stomach takes over. So in there, before the Sanhedrin davened, the need to drive took over. Your brain wasn't necessarily functioning. It was, I need to drive. I need to worship. So if your brain's not functioning, you could do something absolutely ridiculous and foolish and bow down to an idol and not think about the fact that how could this idol have created me when I created the idol, right?
Why do we need the balance of that sounds like enough.
Because it said Hashem doesn't do that. That's what it says in the Gemara. Hashem doesn't let you take away one without the other. You have to go together. So when you take away the drive, what happens is that now you have to decide to worship. Well, if you're deciding to worship, you're also using your brain. If you're using your brain, you're going to think, well, that's ridiculous. Why would I bow down to that ridiculous thing? It makes no sense. So then you start to think more. So then there's the Avodah Zarah rightfully looks foolish, because it is foolish. That your brain now is functioning as you worship. Now, we can still get to a point where we're worshiping through emotion, but you have to build up to that.
What is the definition of worship? Earlier you had said something about that even Torah observant Jews could go through time and not even
think about Hashem.
Is thinking of Hashem being, you know, all the time?
Yeah, the Navi, the definition of it, one of the definitions of the Rambam writes that to be a Navi, one of the things that you had to have was that you were never Masiach Das from Hashem. You never removed your mind from Hashem 24/7. Every moment.
Is that called worshiping?
I don't know if that's called worship. It's just a technical term. I don't know. But what I'm saying is that's part of the Nevuah. Part of the Nevuah is you're always, constantly, consistently thinking of Hashem. In everything that you do, you're always, Hashem is this constant presence in your life. Which people could get up to that today, but it's very, very, very difficult. In those days, you were always thinking, if not of Hashem, of, God forbid, something else that you felt subservient to, or the need to offer something to, or the need to somehow acknowledge.
The spiritual thing?
Well, I mean, they worshipped physical things too, right? As we pointed out, this is why you find after that it's only after the Sanhedrin davens that you find Greek mythology. Before then, no. you don't have that. The before that you have all kinds of, again, foolish, ridiculous, absolutely just mindless types of worship. Then the Persians had mindless worship, and the Babylonians, all this stuff in mind. But you don't find
the Greeks
already. There already was some acknowledgement that it's like a little ridiculous. It was already that sense. It was already starting to deteriorate at that point because the drive was taken away. It's a whole different thing. Okay, that's a whole Okay, so now we move into Perek Tes, Chapter 9. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nehiyeh Lo. Ra'isi es Hashem nitzav al ha-mizbeach. I saw Hashem, so to speak, standing on the Mizbeach. This means the golden Mizbeach. This was yet another step of the Shechina leaving the Beis HaMikdash. We talked about how there were 10 steps that the Shechina traveled from where it normally resides, which is between the Kruvim, and it went step by step. Before we had it that the Shechina was on the wall. Here the Shechina is on the Mizbeach. It is moving slowly out of the Beis HaMikdash. Vayomer, and the Shechina said to him, Hach HaKaftor, bang the kaftor. Kaftor usually means a button. Here it means the mashkof. It means the head or the lintel of the door. Bang that top part of the gate. V'yirashu asipim. When you do that, then the posts will tremble. They're gonna shake. Uvitsam Berosh Kulam, and there will be Bitsam, Rashi says, comes from the word, what was the word that he uses for this? One moment, please. He says, that's the second pshat. Who says upitsam, as if there was a pay there. And a petsa means a wound. Uvitsam barosh kulam, and a wound on the top of all of them. Vacharisam bacherev eherog, and then I will kill them afterwards by the sword. Lo yonus lohem nas, no one will be able to escape. Lo yimolet lohem palit, no, again, no one will get away. The Targum here, Rashi brings it, says that the banging the top of the door means the death of the king. By doing that, then the posts will shake, that's the people. And Bitsam Birush Kulam, and their money will be taken into Gullus at the head of all of them, meaning as the people being dragged into Gullus, their possessions will be taken in front of them. And afterwards there'll be the sword, that's straightforward, and no one will get away. This is referring to the death of Yoshiyahu HaMelech, the king Yoshio, which he will not be king now for quite a while, but it is referring to his death in that, and we'll actually have another reference to that later on, in that his death, as we learned in Sefer Malachim, was really the beginning of the end. He was the great tzaddik, the king was the great tzaddik, and under his reign, we started to come back to Hashem. He brought everybody back to Hashem, and unfortunately, in the end, it was to no avail, and the Beis HaMikdash would be destroyed, not during his reign, but during the reign of his son, Tzidkiyahu, who actually ruled 4 kings after his father, Yoshio had 3 sons. Each one became king, and also his grandson became king, and then Tzidkiyahu was the final one to become king, and then he was the one under whom the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Pasuk Beis, Im yachturu v'ishol, if they dig down into a hole in the ground in order to try to get away from the destruction, misham yadi sikachem, from there my hand will take them. V'imyalu ha-shamayim, if they go up to the heavens, they go up to the top of a mountain, misham oridem, I will bring them down from there. V'imyechavu b'rosh ha-karmel, if they try to hide at the top of a tower, misham ha-chapes, there I will search, ulukachtim, and I will take them. V'im yisasru mineged einai b'karka hayam, and if they try to hide from in front of my eyes in the ground of the ocean, which means on an island in the ocean, misham atzaves hanachash unishacham, there I will command the snake and he will bite them. The Targum says this is referring to the nations of the world will come to that island and take them away.
I'm just confused. I know that the Navi knows exactly what he's seeing and that he's supposed to remember it because it's visual. What is Hashem standing somewhere if he doesn't have a body? That, like, how do they...
I don't know. The Shekhinah, how they see the Shekhinah. I know what that means. They see the Shekhinah. No.
And they see it standing. Not only do they see
it,
but
whatever that means.
In a position...
Yeah, there's no body, so I don't know what that means.
All right, neither do I. Okay.
Yeah, right, yeah.
All right.
Pasuk. It's okay. That's the way these things are. It's a very hard time. Pasuk Dalah, verse 4. V'imyalchu ba'ashavit lifnei oyveihem, and if they go into captivity in front of their enemies, misham atzaves acher v'haragasam, there I will command the sword and it will kill them. V'samti eini aleihem, and I will place my eye on them l'ra, for evil, v'lo l'tova, not for good. V'Hashem Elokim HaTzvakos Hanogea Ba'aretz V'Tamog, and Hashem Elokim HaTzvakos, that's all names of Hashem, who touches the land and it shakes. This is again a reference to the earthquake. As we know, Amos is all about that earthquake. V'Avlu Kol Yoshveiva, and all those who dwell on the land will mourn. V'Alsa Chayor Kula, and it will rise up like a river, all of it. V'shaka kiyar Mitzrayim, and then it will subside like the river of Mitzrayim. We had this before in Amos, where we mentioned how the river of Mitzrayim, the Nile, floods its banks and then recedes. And here it seems that idea is being applied to the land itself, that when the earthquake happens and there'll be an upheaval in the land itself, that it will, so to speak, overflow and then recede. It'll move around and it'll be a wild ride on that land. Pasuk Vav, verse 6, Habone Vashamayim Ma'alosav, the one, is referring to Hashem, the one who builds in heaven his Ma'alos. A Ma'ala means an upper floor. He builds in the heavens his upper floor, meaning the conceptually that would mean that down here is the lower floor of Hashem's house, and upstairs is the upper floor of Hashem's house. That's what it sounds like. Va'agudaso al eretz yisada, and his aguda, his gathering, his bundle, on the land is its foundation. Hakorei lemei hayam, the one who calls to the waters of the ocean. Vayishpichem al pnei haaretz, and he poured them on the face of the earth. Hashem shmo, his name is Hashem. There is a machlokas between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel whether the heavens were created first and then the earth, or whether the earth was created first and then the heavens. On the one hand, it says that the Bereishis Bara Elokim Eis HaShamayim VeEis HaAretz, sounds like the heavens were created first. And then later the pasuk says, Elo Toldos, it says, B'yom HaSos HaShem Elokim Eretz VeShamayim, the day that Hashem made land and heaven. So it sounds like the land was created first. The one who says that the land was created first also brings a proof from here, because the heavens are called the upper floor. As the Gemara says, does one build an upper floor before one builds a lower floor? If you're going to compare the heavens and earth to a lower floor and an upper floor, then the lower floor has to be built first. And therefore, it would seem to indicate that the earth was created before the heavens. Okay, that's a discussion which needs to be understood. Why, well, what difference does it make? Why are they arguing about this? But it is discussed in Meseches Chagiga. This pasuk v'agudah, Sol Eretz Yisada, is quoted in Meseches, in Pirkei Avos, and in other places, when the Mishnah discusses that when you have a group of people studying Torah together, that the Shekhinah is with them. So it says if you have a minyan, if you have five people, if you have three people, two people, even one person, that the Shekhinah is with him. So v'agudah, Sol Eretz Yisada, this is referring to the tzaddikim. There, the tzaddikim, the group of tzaddikim, is established as on the land. That's where they're based. The base of the group is on the land. So, this is brought in different places, either as a proof that Hashem is, His Shekhinah is with five people who are studying Torah, or with three people who are studying Torah, depending on different Mishnais, different Midrashim use this pasuk in that progression of 10, 5, 3, 2, 1. This pasuk is used either for the 5 number or the 3 number, but it is used to indicate that a group of people together, that when they are performing the mitzvah, studying the Torah, that Hashem's Shekhinah is with them. Of course, this pasuk also is quoted liberally when discussing the need for shalom in serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that people get along, and that is v'agudaso al eretz yisada, that when is it a group that, when is it that they are based, they are firmly based on the land, that we're settled on the land, that is agudaso, that's when we are a cohesive group. He calls to the waters of the ocean and pours them onto the face of the land, Hashem Shmo. So the Targum says over here that he calls to the nations of the world and pours them onto the land, meaning onto Eretz Yisrael, when Hashem wants to bring punishment. The waters here are an analogy for the nations of the world. However, the Gemara also tells us a fascinating thing, which I've mentioned to you before, but this is another place where you see it. This is actually the primary place that you see it, in that scientifically, we refer to the lower points where the land starts as sea level, and then land rises from the sea. continents rise from the sea. There's the continental shelf, and as you move further and further inland, you get higher and higher up. There are, of course, depressions. That's why the Dead Sea can be the lowest place on Earth, because it's several hundred feet below sea level. But it obviously, if it were near the ocean, it would be flooded with ocean water. It's only because it's inland, so you've got a whole rise, and then it drops down into the Dead Sea. Sea level is like the baseline, and then you move up or down from sea level. And logically, it would seem that it has to be that way, because we know that water always flows to the lowest place, and therefore, if land were lower than sea level, then the waters of the ocean should flood the land. Therefore, empirically, it would seem that the land has to be higher than the sea. But the truth is, it's a difficult thing to measure, especially once you factor in that the Earth is a sphere, or it's not quite a sphere, but it is round. So then exactly how you count what is higher and what is lower? In other words, it's all relative. When you say that Atlanta, Georgia is between 900 and 1,000 feet above sea level, so that's counting from the Atlantic Ocean and moving towards us, so you're going a few hundred miles from the Atlantic Ocean to where we are, and we say that we are between 900 and 1,000 feet above the level of the Atlantic Ocean. What are we compared to the Indian Ocean? How can you compare us to the Indian Ocean? Like, you can't really, like, relatively speaking, you can't do that. It doesn't make any sense. So so exactly how you measure is a difficult thing to pin down. So in Chazal, the Gemara tells us the ocean water is actually higher than land. So then why doesn't it flood the land? That's because HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds it back. But that's why it says, Vayishpechem al pnei haaretz, He pours them on the face of the earth. You pour from higher to lower. You don't pour from lower to higher. You maybe shoot it from lower to higher, but you pour it from higher to lower. So therefore, this is one of the proofs that the ocean water is actually higher. Now, what that means, I can't tell you. I don't know what it means. I don't understand it myself. But I do understand that just because the way that we measure it scientifically, which is accurate in the system that they're using, just because that's the way the system that they use measures sea level as lower than most land masses, that doesn't mean there is no other system, there is no other way of measuring. Clearly, Chazal is saying that Tanakh measures differently. Torah measures it differently.
Well, I wonder if it's because 3/4 of the earth is covered by water, but under that water is some sort of land to hold it up, that if you took the total amount of land that there is, most of it is covered by water, so the water is higher than most of the land.
That is true, except here it's talking about pouring it onto the land that we see, pouring onto Eretz Yisrael. That's what it's referring to. So pouring from higher to lower.
If we're looking into the future, now we can see the land underneath where we couldn't back then. So it's still prophetic to think of it that way.
Could be. I don't know. I hear what you're trying to do. I don't know. It's one of these things Okay. Now, from Pasuk Zion, verse 7, until the end of Amos, which is not that much more, is a Haftorah. It's the Haftorah for Parshas... Acharemos. For Parshas Acharemos. We lain it for Acharemos when Acharemos and Kedoshim are separated. We also lain it for the combination of Acharemos and Kedoshim together. When they're together, then we lain it for that combination, for Acharemos and Kedoshim together. Acharemos and Kedoshim, those two Parshios follow a very easy rule. When it's a leap year, they're separated. When it is a non-leap year, they're together. That's not true of all the double Parshios. That is true for some of them. Acharemos and Kedoshim conveniently follow that rule. So this year they were separated because it is a leap year. So they were separated. But
I go on a tangent for a minute.
What's that?
Can I go on a tangent somewhat? Why aren't they caught up with the parasha yet?
That's a good question. I don't know.
I thought that there was an opportunity.
No, there was an opportunity. There was an opportunity. There's going to be another one that we're not going to take. It won't be until Matas Maaseh.
So I was hoping we never do until right before Tisha B'Av, because that's when we want to be united, is right before Tisha B'Av. So that's when the need to be united occurs.
We would be united then, even if we said it earlier.
No. But you don't do it earlier because there's no need. It's because of the need that you do it.
Yes, I don't.
We need it.
Does someone decide that today?
We need unity.
What's that?
We should all decide that today.
No. This goes back. No. It's in this. It's in the 1,000-year calendar. It goes way back.
Yeah.
I don't know why this is a conundrum. I don't know why, but I do know that my cousin's son is Parshas Pinchas. And he lives in Eretz Yisrael, and he's going to Lane in Eretz Yisrael, and then come to America for where his grandparents live, and Lane again the following Shabbos. Yes, same parsha, right?
Now you know why they didn't.
That's right. Anyway, I don't know the answer. So we Lane this Haftorah every year, because either we Lane it for the double parsha or for Acharemas. Just to point out that uncharacteristically, normally when you have a double parsha, usually the Haftorah that we read is the one from the second parsha. That's usually the case. Acharemos and Kedoshim together is an exception. We read the Haftorah from the first parsha, from Acharemos, when Acharemos and Kedoshim are together, and that's this one over here, Halav Kivnei Chushim. This is the one that we read.
You're going to tell us why.
I don't know why, but that is what we do. That we probably know the answer to more readily than the other question.
And you're going to tell us the connection
between this? No, I'm not going.
Why this is the Haftorah for the?
I don't think I'm going to. I've looked up that before. Maybe if I remember as we're reading, but okay. Pasuk Zayin, verse 7. Atem li b'nei Yisrael nu Hashem. You are like the children of Cush to me, b'nei Yisrael, says Hashem. Cush is Ethiopia, probably. And you are like those people from Ethiopia, says Hashem. Halo es Yisrael ha'leisi meretz Mitzrayim. Didn't I take the Jews out of Mitzrayim? Uflishtiyim mi kaftor. And I took the plishtim out of kaftor.
Kaftor again, but now it means something different.
Now it means something different. That's true. That's a good point. That's true. This is kaputkia, which is, they say, is Cyprus. That's what they say. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they say. V'aram mikir, and I will take Aram out of Kir. What is the point that's being made over here is, you are like B'nai Kushim to me, says Hashem. That means you Jews are no different than the rest of the nations of the world. You're really like everybody else. You're not the only ones I took out of another nation. I took you out of Mitzrayim, but I also took the Plishtim out of Kaftor, and I will take Aram out of Kir. There are other nations that I took them out of another place and brought them someplace else. You're not the only ones. But yet you're the only ones who I took as my nation. Even though there are some ways that you're really like everybody else, yet I took you as my nation. But yet you are not acknowledging me. You are still rebelling against me, despite the fact that I took you as my nation. So at the end of the day, you really know better than everybody else. You're behaving like they are. And therefore, that triggers, unfortunately, all of the punishments.
Was it redemption for them?
What?
For the Kushim, for all these other people who were moved out of countries, it was a punishment, right?
No. Sometimes it was that they were given other land.
But they were in slavery, and then...
No, it wasn't slavery. It was... Well, actually, we don't know what it was. It says, look, in Parashas Dvarim, it speaks about different nations moving around, that Hashem took them out of this place, put them in that place. But it seems like He gave them land. He gave the Plishtim their land. He gave them Gaza.
They took them out of Eretz Yisrael.
Huh?
They took them out of Eretz Yisrael, right?
Well, they weren't in Eretz Yisrael. They were in Kaftor. And He gave... That's the thing. Some say it's Cyprus. And He gave them Gaza. Gaza's Plishti land. That's what it is. The word Kushim, we just had it in this week's parasha, because we had that Sephora was called an Isha Chushis. So a Kushi, which means from Ethiopia, so a Kushi is a person with dark skin. That is the reference of a Kushi. Whenever you see a reference to a Kushi in Tanakh, you see it several times, so it is meant to bring out a point. So for example, with Sephora, one of the ways that Rashi says it over there is, just as when anybody sees a Kushi, it is they are. It is without doubt that the person has dark skin. It's not. It's not a question. It's obvious. So too, Tzipporah was obviously beautiful. That's the reference over there, and over here, the fact that the Navi chooses to use it, it just means that the Jews are like all the other nations, but it picks the Kushim, and that therefore conjures up the pasuk in Yirmiyah. The pasuk in Yirmiyah and pasuk Yud Gimel in Perek Yud Gimel chapter 13 says Hayahafoch Kushi Oro. Can a Kushi change the color of his skin? And he can't. It is what it is. It can't be changed. So there the pasuk says, just as the Kushi cannot change the color of his skin, so too you Jews are behaving in a manner that you will not be able to change your ways. It was a criticism to the Jewish people that they were acting with a lot of averos, and the reference was that you are behaving in a manner that you are being stuck in your ways and you will not be able to change. It seems that this pasuk here is also invoking that idea, even though Yirmiyahu comes after Amos. Nevertheless, it seems that's what's being brought out over here, that the Jews are behaving in a manner, they're behaving like the nations of the world, and they are doing it in a permanent way. Meaning, that doesn't mean it's impossible to change, but it becomes much more difficult. The more a person behaves in a negative way, it's harder and harder to change.
Wasn't that one of the reasons Hashem chose us? Because we were stiff-necked people?
Yeah, we still have to use it right.
But if we were stiff-necked in a good way, somehow we changed it to be stiff-necked in a bad way. How did that happen?
Well, we got
to
be selective. We weren't selective how we used it. Yeah.
Isn't kushim sometimes used as a term of endearment?
Like what?
Well, like in Shir HaShirim it says that you're black, right? And then that's supposed to be beautiful.
Yeah, but it doesn't say kushim over there. It says shchorani benava.
So it's different.
Yeah, no, I'm saying the word kushi is meant to bring out a point, and usually meant to bring out a point that something can't be changed, or something's obvious. Mm-hmm. That's the way it's usually brought out. Pasuk has verse 8. Hine einei Hashem Elokim b'mam locha chata'a. Hashem's eyes are on the evil kingdom. This is referring to the kingdom of the north, Yehu's dynasty. Vishmarati osan, I will destroy it. Me'al pnei adamah, from on the face of the earth. Efes, however, ki lo hashmid hashmidah space Yaakov, nu Hashem, but I will not destroy the house of Yaakov. As tempting as it is to say this is talking about the women, the Rashi says it is talking about the rest of the Jewish people, meaning the southern kingdom, which is Malchus Yehuda. Ki hinei anochi mitzaveh, because I am about to command, v'hani osiv v'chol hagoyim space Yisrael, and I will scatter throughout all the nations, the Jewish people. Now, listen to this analogy. Kasha yinoa ba'kivara, like you shake a sieve, v'lo yipol tzror aretz, and a tzror, a shard, does not fall to the ground. Rashi explains that when you sift, let's say, flour, so you have to shake the sieve. That's why the process for the malacha on Shabbos is called merakid. Merakid means to sift. Merakid means to dance, because you dance. Meaning the sieve is dancing as you shake it. That's why it's called merakid. That's what the mefarshim say. So the you have to shake the sieve. So a gentle shaking of the sieve will typically get it to do what it has to do. But as you get less and less flour, and therefore the ratio of the fine flour to the psolas, to what you don't want, becomes less and less. So you have much more impurities in this mixture, and what you want much less. You have to shake it much harder to get those little pieces out. So that's what Rashi says over here. Then Hashem says, "I'm going to shake that the Jewish people, like one shakes a sieve, v'lo yipol tzror aretz, when shards are not falling to the ground, where there's nothing left, there's very little left in the sieve, and you have to really shake it hard. That's how the Jews are going to be shaken."
To save the good Jew.
What's that?
To save the good.
Well, it doesn't say to save the good. This is the way that the destruction is going to happen. It's really also referring to the earthquake again, which, again, that's Amos is all about. Bacherav yamusu kol chata'ei ami, by the sword they will die all those who sin in my nation. Ha'omrim, those who say, lo sagish v'saktim ba'adeno hara'ah, the evil will not reach us, it will not get to us. Those who claim that, they will be killed by the sword. Bayom ahu, on that day, akim es sugas david ha'nofelas, here's a famous pasuk, I will reestablish the sukkah, the hut of David that has fallen down. Sukkah could mean the covering of David that has fallen down. V'gadarti es pirtzei hen, I will wall the breaks in the wall. V'hariso sav akim, and its destroyed things I will raise back up. Uvnisiha kimei olam, and I will rebuild it like days of forever, like forever. So that I will, this sukkah of David will be rebuilt. It doesn't say base David, it says the sukkah of David. As we know, the difference between a bayis and a sukkah, a bayis is a permanent dwelling, a solid, sturdy dwelling. A sukkah is a non-permanent dwelling, one that is not solid. And that is because when we live in a sukkah on Sukkot, we are saying to ourselves as well as to everybody else, that true protection and having a solid foundation, true protection does not come from the building, it comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. David HaMelech's line, and certainly in the days of Mashiach, that will be recognized, that the protection comes from Hashem, not from thick walls, not from thick roofs, but rather from Hashem. And that's why also, as we read on Rosh Hashanah, in the Psukim, that it says that Hashem will be a sukkah for the Jewish people in the future. Yeah.
What is the worst death? I mean, he said here by sword, but you know, we know that there's other ways, the famine and thirst all of that. Is there like a delineation of, like, if it's this punishment, it's worse than if it's this kind of?
I don't know. The Mishnah in Avos goes through the different types of punishments come for different types of averos. Because it has to be midah keneged midah, measure for measure. But I don't know why the Navi here picks the sword and other places picks other things. I don't know. I think the typical punishment used is the sword. That's the typical one that is mentioned. But you're right. There are other ways. I don't know.
But I don't know how this relates to Avodah Zarah.
Yeah.
Or...
I don't know.
When is Bayom Ahu Mashiach?
It must be Mashiach, because that is when Sukkot David is reestablished, is when Mashiach comes. Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12, Laman Yirshu es Sheris Edom, v'chol ha'goyim, so that the Jews will then destroy the remnant of Edom and all the nations. Asher nikra shmi aleihem, that my name is called upon them, meaning that my name is called upon the Jewish people. Nu Hashem, O Sezos, says Hashem, who does this? That once Mashiach comes, the Malchus Beis David is reestablished, then Malchus Edom will once and for all be destroyed.
Does it look like we're doing something different to make Mashiach? Like it goes, like one pasuk and you're like, it's terrible.
No, now from here on in, it's good. This is the
Yeshua's.
Yeah.
So what happened to make that?
It doesn't say.
We all died.
Yeah. Right. It seems to say.
Do anything to us. We're all dead already.
Well, the Rishayim are dead anyway. Yeah. As it seems. Right.
Yeah, but that happened already. Mashiach's not here yet. So, I mean, a lot of people. This happened already.
But
this,
I don't.
This Galus still, happened. Galus.
We still, unfortunately. Yeah. Hinei yamim boim nu Hashem, behold these are coming, says Hashem, v'nigash choresh ba'kotzer, the one who plows will meet the one who harvests, meaning the harvest will go all the way till the time of plowing. V'dorech anavim, and the one who crushes the grapes, b'moshe hazara, he will meet the one who draws the seed, which means that they're planting the seeds, but they're still crushing the grapes. V'yitifu haharim asis, and the mountains will grow with foliage. V'chol ha'gevaos tismogagna, and all of the smaller hills will be full of crops.
This is a melt.
Melt. Okay.
Is this a reference to Yemei Mashiach?
Yes.
That's why it could be the Haftorah, because it's the end and the good.
Yeah, well, that's for sure. Yeah. V'shavti es shvus ami Yisrael, and I will return the captivity of my nation Yisrael. They'll come back. Uvanu arim nishamos, they will rebuild cities that had been destroyed. V'yashavu, and they will live there. V'natu chramim, and they will plant vineyards. V'shasu es yeinam, and they will drink from their wine. V'asu ganos, and they will make gardens. V'achlu es prihem, and they will eat from their produce. Unetatim alad masam, and I will establish them on their land. Velo yinas shu od me'alad masam asher asati lahem, they will no longer be pulled off of their land that I gave to them. Amar Hashem Elokecha, says Hashem your God.
Amen.
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 Now,
does that remind you of why this goes with Achor Yimot?
Not yet.
No.
Okay. Now, Amos, as we said, was prophesying in order to stave off that watershed event, the terrible earthquake which was going to hit the Jewish people, which Amos has spoken about many times, or has alluded to many times, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, but he has spoken a lot about this earthquake. That was how he began Sefer Amos. Then that was the goal. And he ends off over here with the positives. And if the Jews would have turned things around, then that is what would have happened. But unfortunately, we did not turn things around. And therefore, Amos, his nevuah ends. And the earthquake does happen. And the Navi that takes over for Amos is not in the Treyasar. The Navi that takes over for Amos is Yeshaya. Yeshaya becomes the next Navi, the next main Navi of the Jewish people. Now, that's not to say that there aren't other Nevi'im who are around as well, but if you want to follow the most prominent Navi of the day, so it is Yeshaya who then succeeds Amos. That's why Yeshaya, we talked about in the beginning, that's why Yeshaya's Nevuah begins with the day of the Ra'ash, the day of the earthquake. Amos's nevuah didn't help, meaning it didn't stave it off, the Jews did not listen, so then we shift to post-earthquake nevuah, and that's Yeshaya. The Treyasar roughly goes in chronological order, roughly it does. However, the next one, which is going to be Ovadia, which is only one perek long, Ovadia is not going to... one second. I don't want to say that. Ovadia is still in order. Ovadia is still in order. Ovadia will be dovetailing with Eliyahu HaNavi. We had in Sefer Malachim that Ovadia and Eliyahu met each other and actually spoke to each other. So Ovadia is mentioned there. And this is his sefer that we're about to read next time, which is going to be only one parak long, and we'll talk all about Ovadia. Following Ovadia is going to be Yonah, and Yonah is a student of Eliyahu HaNavi. He's a Talmud of Eliyahu HaNavi. So, as I said, we are roughly moving in chronological order.
Yonah is the one he brought back to life, right?
What's that?
Yonah is the boy that died and came back.
Yeah, so Yonah is the one that Eliyahu brought back to life.
So he talks about an earthquake and all of that, but he also had the sword listed here. Did anybody die by the sword the time of the earthquake?
I don't know. I don't know what happened. That doesn't tell us. It doesn't. There is no description. There is no blow-by-blow description of the earthquake. We have it predicted many times, and then there's a mention of it having happened. But
we don't know a date or...
Do Guyan's history books have about it?
What's that?
Do Guyan's history books?
I don't know. That's a good question.
Was it throughout the whole earth or just around
that
area?
It seems it was Eretz Yisrael. That's what it seems. I don't know if it hit everybody else, but it seems like everything.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.